If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do. And if you don't, in front of you there is a Bible in the pew. We're turning to Leviticus this morning for our Easter message, chapter 16, starting at verse 11 through to 22. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all of the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. May God add understanding to his word.
Good morning. There's a lot of you today. We're going to dwell on one word today, and it's an Easter word for sure, but not one that you've likely sung in any Easter song or read in any Hallmark card, because that word is propitiation. And before you make for the back door, running and screaming, you should probably know that until recently, I would be the one leading the charge. Let's get out of here. They're unboxing the big words. 20 years ago in seminary, I had to learn all the real terms, and afterwards, I promptly forgot them all, because in everyday life, even in church life, we seldom use them. Propitiation means satisfaction. But we're not talking about the kind of satisfaction that Easter dinner will bring. And because it's so much richer a word than just satisfy, the word propitiation was created. Because of this, it would be very worthy of all of us today, if we would learn along together how this word brings so many themes and concepts that are crucial to both the gospel and the Easter story. I'll step back a moment. When Josh went through the book of Genesis a few years back, he spoke of how there were so many parallel creation myths throughout the ancient Mesopotamian world. But in all of their stories, their gods were presented as rogue and vile, as violent and fickle, sometimes bamboozling men for sacrifices, and other times desperate for propitiatory offerings in order to just stay alive. In their flood narratives, these gods destroyed the earth by water for capricious reasons, somehow forgetting that they needed offerings to survive. So after the flood, when they're all starving, a hero to them, a half-man named Upnapishtim, makes offerings. And the gods swarm these offerings like flesh in front of frenzied dogs. And it's, again, violent, grotesque. So in contrast, the biblical account found in Genesis 8:21 speaks of Noah's sacrifice when the waters finally recede, and how God Almighty only bends down to sniff the sweet offerings, showing that he is in need of nothing. And this is the God that we serve. In other religions, propitiation or sacrifices are made to gain the favor of these gods. In stark contrast, the Bible story says it is God who provided the sacrifice himself for the benefit of men. And it is this God-given propitiation that will hold our attention for the remainder of our time today. Now, words get lost in translation. You might have heard that phrase before. When going from one language to another, there arises great difficulties in translating words that just don't have equivalent possibilities. Now, I found a little example of this. One author uses the Czech word, Czechoslovakian word, proznivit, to illustrate this point from modern day life. And here's my take on it. Proznivit means to call another person's mobile phone, allowing it to ring only once, provoking the other person to return the call, and thus saving the first caller from having to spend money. Oh, how far we have come. This is how it used to be, kids. It's a big definition. Needed a word. Similarly, when it came time to translate the Greek word helisterion, there was just no English equivalent out there. They didn't want to have to write out the full definition every time, because helisterion means to satisfy the righteous wrath of God by a sacrifice of blood, which atones for sin and justifies the object of wrath by placing them into a right standing with all holy God. It's just too long a definition to use every time that word comes up, right? So about 700 years ago, they decided that instead of inserting that long definition every time helisterion came up, that they would just coin a term to capture the whole of it. So propitiation it is. God's wrath is propitiated. It is satisfied by Christ's blood. In Scripture, wrath and propitiation go together. Wrath, like remember this, wrath and propitiation go together. And now you can see why it's unpopular stuff. Not only is propitiation difficult to understand and spell, it's also gruesome and convicting. Lots of churches outright avoid it. So you'll ask, why? Why is knowing this word important? In short, J.I. Packer calls it the very heart of the gospel. Every part of the redemption story is tied up with it. If you don't have wrath and propitiation, you don't have the gospel of the Bible anymore. In recent years, there's been a strong attack on the truth of God's word. It's happening at an organizational level, an academic level, and societal. And it seems not just outsiders don't want to hear talk about God's wrath and judgment. Some of the biggest contenders against Scripture have actually come from within. Scholars and preachers would announce a more palatable gospel, where God saves one and all, and where there is no consequences for rejecting him, defying his commands. What's the result? Well, bad theology makes for bad teaching. So then there's no need to talk about sin or hell, because sin isn't really that bad, and hell doesn't exist. Or at least it's for someone else. I mean, no one we know and love, right? But Scripture itself has a lot to say about all such things of consequence. Sin is serious, for it separates us from Almighty God. Judgment is real, for nearly every book of the Bible has something to say about God being just and of a coming judgment. And hell. Hell is a place of abandonment, of anguish, being prepared at present for all who are impenitent and rebellious. If you aren't dangling over its gates because Jesus has rescued you by his blood, you certainly know someone who is. There is urgency here. Wrath and propitiation give urgency to the Bible. So let us speak plainly. To understand our word, we need to talk about four things today. We'll talk about sin, about wrath, satisfaction, and peace. Here's the part about sin. Where does all this originate? We have to go back to the garden. Genesis 2:15 to 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You could say propitiation starts with death. And if I can be so bold as to say that death is more than just the wages of sin. Because death is what naturally happens when unholiness comes into the presence of holiness. God said, "If you eat of the fruit that I have forbidden, you will die." Because what else could possibly happen when evil comes into the presence of unyielding, white, hot holiness? Unavoidable obliteration. I love the illustration of the sun for holiness. Like wax before a flame, no amount of sunblock or steel, for that matter, could protect a human from destruction when approaching the sun. We can't be shielded enough. Similarly, wickedness cannot be shielded enough to prevent it from being consumed by the holiness of God. As darkness instantly disappears when the lights come on, so too is sin annihilated when the holy appears. This actually comes to a head in Scripture when God rescues the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt. And he talks to Moses about the promised land. In Exodus 33:3, he says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And he adds a little more in verse 5. "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you.'" Like wax before a flame. Herein, stiff neck doesn't mean obstinate or stubborn. It means unbendingly wicked. This text shows that God and sinners cannot exist together. We need the word propitiation for this very reason. Because it should be impossible for humans to interact with God. Impossible. Impossible. God Almighty is so pure and so holy, so powerful, that nothing should be able to shield the profane from destruction. And I use the word should because God did the impossible. He made a way. Propitiation is God's answer. Please note, it is not our answer. We cannot appease him. There is nothing that we are able to do. But in his love, God has provided the answer to the impossible of humans approaching him. Kids, I used the word impossible way too much, didn't I? I don't think so. Maybe not enough. Here's where we talk about wrath. Yet God's righteousness, his holiness, elicits more than just automatic results of death and destruction of wickedness. Because God is personal, it means also that he consciously abhors evil as well. Rightly, he is filled with just anger and rage over sin and wickedness, which is why the Bible uses the word wrath. He hates evil, as it is utterly incompatible with his holiness. Murray writes, God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is in contradiction to his holiness. It is the holy revulsion of his being against that is which is in contradiction to who he is. Righteous anger is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. Now, talk of an angry God seems to some a belittlement. Wrath ought to be beneath the God of the Bible. But this is terrible logic. You and I should want a king who champions good and punishes evil. Anything other is wickedness itself, isn't it? Anger against sin exists because of love for righteousness, holiness, purity, and the good. I'm going to apologize to a handful of you who have heard me tell this story before. I can't tell if old age causes us to repeat stories or excuses us, but here goes. When Hallie was around 2 years old, she was toddling around a sandy playground that was just buzzing with children, all shapes and sizes. Now, from the parent bench on the sidelines, I watched a girl twice my daughter's height and weight nonchalantly walk up to her and push her so hard in the chest that she fell backwards in the sand. Now, Hallie was bewildered, but she got back up, didn't cry, and with wide eyes and with wide, I'll be your friend arms, she walked right back up to this big girl, only to be shoved down harder. Now my blood boiled, and I ran right in between the two, and I used every ounce of restraint not to crush that giant 5-year-old monster. And I think, all things being equal, I could have taken her. But instead, I leaned down and very loudly I told her, you go to your parents now. And I swept Hal into my arms because she was bawling at this point. What kind of person stands by and watches injustice and violence without anger? No sane person would stand by and just say, it's cool, watching somebody getting hurt. Had I not ran to my daughter's rescue, you would doubt my love for her. And I'm a poor example at best of this. But I hope you can see that God's anger against evil is right. It is good. It is loving. Christian, can you see that God's hatred of evil is actually a loving act? It flows directly out of his goodness, his necessity to act justly and rightly toward unholiness. The flood of the Bible, then, is an example of his reasonable and proportionate response to human evil. But there'd be no one left if God continued to exercise the appropriate level of consequences to wickedness. And this is because Romans 3:10-12 paints a picture of who we are. It says of humans, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And as the passage goes on, it gets worse. But through the Hebrew people, God initiates his long-conceived plan of salvation provided to humans. He gives the commandments and the tabernacle, the sacrificial system and the prophets. And all of this is pressing Christocentrically. All of this is pushing toward or foreshadowing the coming reality of the Messiah, the Savior Jesus Christ. So now let's talk about satisfaction. This brings us to today's reading, to God's instruction for the atonement offering. Under the old covenant, once a year, a special animal sacrifice was made to appease God's wrath against his own people's sin, allowing them to continue to live in proximity to him without certain death. In Leviticus 16, God instructs Moses on the exact way in which Aaron and all subsequent high priests were to atone, first for their own sins by sacrificing a bull, and then for the nation's by sacrificing one goat and sending out another off into the wilderness. And I think that there's a wonderful lesson in this, in there being just two goats being offered for the whole nation. Because as humans, we'd stack sacrifice upon sacrifice in hubris and in emotion. And the result would be a sense that we did something. Look at all these dead animals we killed for you. Our offering was enough, more than enough. God says two. Two's good. As I read today's passage once again, I'd like you to make note of the crux of everything important happening at the mercy seat. It's the place above the Ark of the Covenant between the two gold cherubim, the place hidden in the Holy of Holies, where God himself said he would reside among his people. Leviticus 16:11 says, "And Aaron, the high priest, shall present a bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil into the Holy of Holies, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." It's the number of completion. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so shall he do in the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some blood of the bull and some of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man in its readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote place, and he shall let the goat free in the wilderness. And this is a picture. The one goat sacrificed propitiates the wrath. The other goat sent away expiates it, removes from their presence the wrath, and they're to see this once a year, this atonement and this removal of sin. You have heard in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Well, Leviticus 16 demonstrates how very specifically, according to God's instruction, a death owed can be substituted from sinner to animal. How the death of an innocent animal substitute can represent a guilty person or people, thus making atonement or suffering in their place. This is why Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Here we learn the propitiation of wrath, the appeasement or satisfaction of wrath, can be accomplished by a substitute, without which everyone would have to die for their own transgressions, and there'd be no one left to keep the lights on. I hope I've been careful enough so far so that you see how obvious it is where propitiation connects to Easter. For in the cross of Christ, his blood satisfied the wrath of God against sin and sinners, both appeasing the requirement of blood, of death, while at the same time accepting the substitution of the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus, in the place of sinners like you and me. Romans 3:23-26 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we've talked about this in this first section on sin, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Jesus Christ. And we talked about this in our section on wrath, how it is utterly impossible for the unholy to exist in the presence of the holy except by God's grace in providing a way through sacrifice, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we discussed this in talking about how sin must be judged by wrath and how blood atones, satisfies, propitiates wrath, and sets the guilty free. This was to show God's righteousness. Because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former things, former sins. Righteousness means sin must be punished. To pardon offhand is actually very unjust. There's zero justice in just letting someone off. But justice is upheld through propitiation, in allowing an innocent substitute to take the place of the guilty. And it was to show his righteousness at present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, true justice and real satisfaction are both provided for by God in Christ. Merida writes, God is both the judge who sets standards and holds us accountable to them, and the justifier who has done everything necessary to forgive and to restore. He is just and the justifier. And now we get to talk about peace. Propitiation satisfies wrath, reconciling the people. For God was once against us, and he is now for us. The word propitiation itself is only found in a few places in the New Testament, Romans 3 here being the main one. It's the one with the fullest definition and context surrounding it. But my friends, here's what's really interesting. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek word hilasterion, or propitiation, occurs every time we read the English word mercy seat. Thus, there is an utter connection between the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, the propitiatory on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood shed on the cross of Calvary. All of it points to Christ's finished work on the cross. And to those with faith, those who trust what the scriptures say about sin and wrath, propitiation in Christ, there's joy, freedom, peace, and eternal glory in heaven. I'm going to close by reading Hebrews 9, 11 to 28. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not this creation, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will involved, the death of one who made it must be established. For will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Packer says, redeeming love and retributive justice join hands at the cross. And we sing once for all on Calvary's hill, love and justice shall agree. Amen.